Good morning and welcome, including any who may be visiting with us this morning. We have come here to worship our Savior God, and as we anticipate hearing Him speak to us, may our response be one of humility and praise back to Him. Let us first sing of the Savior's work in the pre-service hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue worshiping our God this day by turning in our psalters to number 15. Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name, all thy wondrous works proclaim.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we listen to the holy law of our God again, and then we respond by singing from Psalter 428. 428, stanzas 7 and 9. And you notice that in verse 9, and that the psalmist speaks of the peace that comes in the way of obedience to his law, and the happiness and the joy that we might have when we walk in accordance with God's precepts. And that most certainly is a fact as well, that when we keep the law, not as a matter of acquiring our salvation, but as a matter of obedience before God, that the Lord actually fills us with delight, giving us a free conscience, giving us also a godly and holy life, even in the way of His law, and also giving us great joy in serving Him. Because it's true that disobedience to the law, it brings guilt and shame, and it shows us increasingly of the fact we live in this broken, fallen world. And so let us keep His law in a way of obedience and thankfulness, but also realize that, look, the Lord gives us joy. And Psalm 1 speaks of that as well, the blessedness of the one who walks in the way of God's precepts. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our Savior gave a summary of these commandments when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Thank you.
Congregation, once more we turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we read from verse 22 through 36, and our text is found in the last verses, verses 31 through 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Jesus answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us. Congregation, we turn in our psalters at this time to number 302. Number 302, and we sing all three stanzas. Thank you. congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from 263. 263, we sing all three stanzas. Unto God our Savior, sing a joyful song. Wondrous are His doings, for His arm is strong. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to the last verses of John chapter 3. And so far in our consideration of this gospel account, we have had 15 sermons. And at that rate, it could take us a couple of years to finish this gospel, although we will occasionally take a few breaks, particularly in the summer months and perhaps even in this time leading up to Good Friday and Easter. Now, the last time we heard of the humble and godly testimony of John the Baptist, John understood his place, you might say, in redemptive history. And it was for that reason that he was actually filled with joy and filled with delight that people turned from him and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he compared himself to the friend of the bridegroom, and that when the bridegroom comes, that he would receive all the attention. And he says, "My joy is when the bridegroom is believed and trusted in." You see, John's disciples and others thought that Jesus' ministry was in competition with him. But John knew and he understood his role, his subservient role. And he knew that he was but the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, our text in verses 31 through 36 of John chapter 3, they really provide the transition where Christ moves more in the foreground and John begins to fade from the scene. And there's some debate about this text, whether these words are a continuation of what John the Baptist spoke or whether they are commentary given by John the Evangelist, the writer of this account. And notice that our translation actually puts the quotation marks at the end of the chapter, at the end of verse 36, while others place the quotation marks after verse 30, signifying that they consider these words to be of the gospel writer, John the Evangelist. But in the end, it makes little difference, doesn't it? It's something we can't really determine with certainty either way. Because if John, the gospel writer, is talking here, he's taking into account all that John the Baptist has said, and he's summarizing it for us. And if it's John the Baptist, then he is concluding his ministry with these words which extol the Savior. Either way, we must see them as a summary of what John the Baptist said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And you actually notice some reoccurring themes that come up in these last verses that have already been considered earlier in this particular chapter. And so regardless of how we view this, these last six verses of John 3, they bring together some very important themes of this chapter. And they highlight that Jesus Christ is the one person who most deserves to be heard and believed and followed. Jesus is uniquely the one who has come from heaven, whose words truly hold the power of eternal life. And this all fits into John's purpose in writing this account. Remember how we've referred to it on occasion from John chapter 20, that he's written this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And so let's consider these verses under the theme, Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven. We'll see how this is true, having a divine origin, giving a perfect, a little bit different than your bulletin perhaps, giving a perfect testimony rather than a reliable testimony. And thirdly, offering a saving message. So first we hear how the Lord Jesus had a divine origin as one who has come down from heaven. Throughout John's testimony in these verses and the verses immediately preceding them, we see several contrasts between John the Baptist on the one hand and the Lord Jesus on the other. And each of these highlights something of his divine origin. First, John if you read verse 27, he said he could receive nothing except it was given him from heaven. whereby Christ was the one, we read in verse 35, to whom the Father had given all things. And then in verse 28, John says that he is not the Christ, but was sent before him, which means that Jesus was the Christ. And then in verse 29, he referred to himself as friend of the bridegroom, but Christ was the bridegroom. And then in verse 30, he says that he must decrease and Christ must increase. And now we come to the last verses, which is our text today. And John speaks of further contrasts, which highlight the fact that Jesus has divine origins. He says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So John is referring to the fact that Jesus has come from heaven in contrast to himself, who is of the earth. And he's teaching that his origins, John says, are of the earth, but that Christ's origins are from heaven itself. And so he says that he is limited in his message and his understanding because he is finite. Well, Jesus is from above and he is above all, reigning and ruling. Now, it's interesting when you read through this and you look at the original language, you discover that Jesus here speaks of the fact, uses the same word that is used earlier, referring to being born again. Remember how the heavenly origins of the new birth were described? And so when he says that being born again is something from heaven, now John refers to Christ as having come down from heaven. The same word. Both the new birth and Jesus Christ himself have divine origins, you see. And John is extolling Christ. And in order to do that, he speaks of his own finiteness. And he notes that the greatness of Christ means that he is without limit. He's the Son of God from heaven. He is pure and he is perfect in every way. He is omniscient and omnipotent. He is above all. He is sovereign over the whole world. This is what John wants to highlight in these verses. You see, John's preaching, no doubt, was very bold. It was very powerful. It was very persuasive. And men followed him, but he was a man who was sent from God. But in contrast, Jesus was God incarnate in the flesh. He came from heaven. And his testimony then to the truth was infinitely greater than John's. And because of his heavenly origin, John says, he must increase and I must decrease. And so this shows the contrast between John on the one hand and the Lord Jesus on the other. And the Lord Jesus is greater. And therefore, John says, believe in him to have eternal life. You see, this teaches us that the Lord Jesus is unique. He's unique from every other man because he has come from heaven. Because other religions, they have their leaders, don't they? They have Buddha or Muhammad or some other guru. But Jesus alone, you see, he is the Son of God who came from heaven incarnate in the human flesh. And this means that if Jesus is who he says he is, then all others must be rejected as a way of salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And so John reminds us that we are of the earth. You and me, we are of the earth. And that means that we are earthly in our thinking. That means our understanding is limited. That means that our abilities are limited. And so we should be, like John the Baptist, humbly aware of our place and of our limitations. You see, when we read the Bible, there may be some very difficult parts. We actually studied one of those this past Wednesday, for those of you who were at the Bible study. Some very difficult and challenging parts of Scripture. But if we understand that God's Word is true, for it is from heaven, inspired by God, it reveals to us the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we understand that the problem is not the Word of God because it's come too from heaven, but the problem is our understanding is limited. And we should never then speak of the Word of God as contradictory or wrong or in error, but simply acknowledge that the problem is our inability to understand naturally the things of heaven unless God reveals it to us by His Holy Spirit. And it means that we approach the Scriptures with humility. Humility. Because we recognize that we are of the earth. And so we shouldn't also be surprised when unbelievers do not understand what the Bible reveals concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised when immature Christians have lots of questions about the Word of God. We actually had some very interesting discussions at our senior catechism class this past week where many of the students raised some very thought-provoking questions. We actually didn't even get to the lesson that was scheduled for the evening. And we shouldn't feel threatened by any kinds of questions. We should be ready to give an answer when we can, and when we can't, and just say, well, I don't know. I don't know. Because like John, we are from the earth. One of the questions that was proposed the other night by the students, I answered and says, you know, I just need to think about that. I'll get back to you. Well, I have to think about it. I don't know the answer. And that's okay. We are earthly. We have limits in our understanding and our ability to understand the truth unless God reveals it to us. But Jesus Christ is the one person who comes from heaven with the truth of the gospel. And He comes, and we should hunger and thirst for this truth in order to escape all the errors and all the foolishness of our day and age, all the things that are floating around. We should, as willing disciples, be ready to so follow the Lord Jesus Christ that we might advance in our thinking and our understanding from the things of this earth to the things of heaven itself. We should never be arrogant in our understanding, but always recognize our limitations, that the Word of God is infallibly true because it's come to us through the Son, Jesus Christ. And don't we have a record of exactly that truth earlier in this chapter when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he thought that as a Pharisee that he was good and that he had an inherent right to eternal life. And Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, a learned man, a teacher in Israel, he says, how can this be? How is this possible, he says. And he didn't understand it. And he didn't understand it because he was earthy. He was earthly. He began to think in the ways of the world. And then Jesus says that it was necessary that the Son of Man would be lifted up upon the cross to make atonement for sin. How does this make any sense? How does it make sense to the world that the shedding of Christ's blood was necessary to atone for our sins? Well, that only makes sense when God has awakened us to our need to be reconciled to Him. And when we understand the horrific nature of sin, and we understand our need to be reconciled to God and our need to be restored in favor to Him, to have our sins forgiven, then we see that the only way is that Jesus Christ would shed His blood for sinners. But that truth comes from heaven, by God's Spirit through His Word. And so we see, secondly, that Jesus is the one who comes from heaven, who gives a perfect testimony. Now, notice what it says about His testimony. It says, and what He has seen and heard, He testifies. Now, Jesus was a witness, you might say, of what He proclaims. And what makes a good witness today? Well, we have something, we have some understanding of what a good witness is because of the way that we, the procedures we have in our courts. When somebody's a good witness, what's the main thing they have to have? They must have what, children? First-hand information. They must have seen what they are testifying about, or they must have heard what they have heard personally. And they are testifying then because of their personal knowledge and their firsthand information of the things which had been shown to them. They are not merely speaking hearsay that I heard from him and I heard from her and I heard that they saw this. That's not acceptable in a court of law. A judge would quickly rule that out of order, wouldn't he? Because it needs to be objective facts of someone's first-hand information, something they have seen and heard. Well, the Lord Jesus is the perfect witness. He gives a perfect testimony because he has seen it and he has heard it. And because he comes from heaven, he is heavenly. And he has a perfect knowledge. He had been from all eternity in the bosom of the Father. He knew the mind of God, for he was God and he was with God. And he had come from heaven. And so his message has a divine origin. He is a divine message. You see, earlier we read in Hebrews 1 that God had spoken to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he speaks to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has a first-hand knowledge of eternal truths, and He comes from the heavenly realm, and He speaks, and He knows, and He testifies what He has seen, He tells Nicodemus earlier. And later in John 15, He tells us, "All things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you." And even His enemies, they said, "No man has ever spoken like this man." You know, it's interesting that John puts the verb testify here in the present tense. Now, you know, young people and children, what the present tense is, don't you? It means that it's a present action. It's a present and ongoing event, isn't it? And so when he speaks in the present, it speaks of Christ's present witness. We would have tended to use the past tense, something that happened before. Something that happened in the past. And then we would say he has testified. But that's not what it says. It says that he testified. He testified. We would think that Jesus came down from heaven. He testified and he went back to heaven. And therefore we would use the past tense that he has testified. But the reality is that he continues to testify even to this present day. That's the point, isn't it? When we hear his testimony through the Word of God, whether the reading of it or the preaching of it, we recognize that it's the Lord Jesus himself who speaks to us through his Word, isn't it? And if you have come to know Christ, then you have experienced something of the living power, haven't you, of the very Word of God as He speaks to you and as He bears witness to your soul of those things which are to come in eternity. Because Christ, through His Word and through His Spirit, He continues to testify as much today, in fact, as He did in the days when He was upon the earth. But notice that in spite of the fact that Jesus is a perfect witness, that most reject his testimony. Earlier, the disciples of John had said, "All men go after him." But John says, "No one receives his testimony." Now, both of those statements are what we call hyperbole. And when the disciples of John said, "All men go after Christ," they were not implying that each and every individual was going after him. But that there was a great crowd that was following the Lord Jesus. And when John says no one receives his testimony, he wasn't thereby implying that there was none who had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. But he was meaning by that it was relatively few. We use language in the same way. But we might ask, well, how do you reconcile these two statements where the disciples of John had said that all men go after Christ, and now John says that no one receives his testimony? Well, John is speaking of true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I read one commentary and he says it all depends who's tallying the statistics. That's true today too, isn't it? Often we tally the statistics according to our own assumptions. And John's disciples were just looking at what they could see and what they could witness, and it looked like all were following after the Lord Jesus. But John the Baptist, he knew that relatively few, even of the masses that were following the Lord Jesus, were in fact converted, that there were relatively few who in the end would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so there's no tension between the two, is there? But he understood that only a few would respond properly to the message, to Jesus Christ's perfect testimony, that only a few and most would reject him. And the Apostle John had noted this earlier in John chapter 1, when in his prologue, when he says the world did not know him, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And Paul tells us that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They are from heaven, you see. And unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. And so unbelievers willfully reject the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect testimony to the truth. Because in spite of the superiority of Christ's testimony, they do not believe in him because they cannot understand heavenly things. But John notes that there are those who receive his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Because when the truth of God resonates in our hearts, it again confirms the truth of the Word of God, doesn't it? This is how we know that the Scriptures are true, not only by what the Scriptures say concerning themselves, but the Belgian Confession tells us that we also know the Scriptures are true when the truths are resonating in our own hearts. That is a secondary proof of the infallibility and the inspiration of the Word of God, that it comes from heaven. It comes from God. In fact, we read in verses 34 and 35 that Christ has the Spirit without measure. He gives a perfect testimony to all that is true. And having the Spirit without measure means that there's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, meaning that all that the Son expresses is the complete expression of the Father's will also towards us. You see, sometimes we can divide the Trinity and think that the Father, he's the one who is filled with anger and wrath, and his justice may be satisfied. And the Son, he is the one who expressed the desire to save his people. And so merely to satisfy the wrath of the Father, he suffers and dies upon the cross. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who is to be extolled as the Savior. But the reality is that there's no tension between the will of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That He has the Spirit without measure means that there is perfect harmony in the Trinity, and that even from before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, when in the Council of Peace, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ordained and decided to accomplish and apply salvation, there was complete unity and fellowship in the Trinity. Jesus Christ, as he speaks on behalf of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, a perfect expression of God's desire. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see this perfect unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there is the offering then, as we see in the third point, of a saving message. This is John's final testimony. Soon he's going to be arrested. He's going to be beheaded to satisfy the ungodly wishes of the daughter of Herodias. His head's going to be offered on a platter. But before he fades from the scene, John gives this final warning, this final invitation, and it forms a fitting climax, doesn't it, not only to this chapter, but to John's entire ministry, when he says in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He who believes has everlasting life. It's such a simple statement. It's such a simple statement. But notice that he is not speaking of the future so much as the present. Whoever believes not shall have everlasting life. But here John says, he has. He who believes, she who believes, has right now, right at this present time, everlasting life. You know, we tend to think of everlasting life as something that's given to us in the future when we die. But the reality is that the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given everlasting life. And in principle, all that Christ has earned is ours at the moment we believe. And instead of receiving death, which we deserve, we receive life, even eternal life. We have passed then from death to life. Instead of being under condemnation, we are justified from that moment on and even forevermore, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that full pardon is given to us, complete forgiveness is granted to us. Eternal peace is on our account. We receive a title. We have an inheritance. We are in the will, which cannot be changed. We shall inherit an eternal inheritance in heaven, which Christ has prepared for us. You may not fully realize while you're here what the Lord Jesus has purchased for you, but you know that the Scriptures speak of that which is to come, and the fullness of it will, yes, be revealed to us in heaven. But when you believe, you have complete and full salvation. Now you have everlasting life. And the fullness of it will be revealed at the wedding banquet of the Lamb, in the presence of the Lord. And isn't that a comfort to us today? Isn't this one of the most wonderful gospel truths? There is nothing to be done for your salvation. There's no more payment required. There is no time of probation to see how you'll do in your remaining days upon this earth. The moment you repent and believe, you are once forgiven. You are once reconciled. You are righteous before God. You have eternal life. You have perfect holiness in Christ. And it makes no difference if you live only another moment or you live another 100 years. It matters not if you're the chief of sinners. At the very moment that you believe, you are complete and full in Christ in every way. And this means that this offer of salvation is something that's not for us tomorrow, but it's for today. And for some of you, it is the truth that you may be assured of your full and complete salvation in Christ today. And for others, you can leave here today. And you can be in complete possession of everything that Christ offers in the gospel. You can leave here today knowing that you have everlasting life. How? By believing in the testimony, the perfect testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when you believe, you have eternal life. But we also read the contrast. As a warning to those who continue to live unbelieving and unrepentant. For notice, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And again, it speaks of the present tense of the unbeliever. The wrath of God abides on him. You see, when we think of the wrath of God, we warn those who are living unrepentant that you will experience the wrath of God. That when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you will be condemned. But you are condemned already. You are already under the wrath of God at this present time. Because what John is saying here is not that one day that God will condemn sinners for their unbelief, but they are presently in the state of condemnation from which only saving faith in Jesus Christ can deliver them now in this day of grace. God did not send His Son into the world, though we read, to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And those who die in unbelief, who refuse to believe, they will experience, yes, the outpouring of God's wrath in all eternity. But they experience even now in various ways the condemnation under which they live. And as the previous truth, all who believe have eternal life is most comforting. This truth that the wrath of God abides on the unbelieving is most disturbing and sober. And some of you who are living a life of sin are not even disturbed by it. And if that's true, then you're actually worse off than those who are disturbed by it. But regardless, as we read in Ezekiel 18, verse 3, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die? Why should you die when Christ has offered a way of life through him? In this way, John gives an invitation on the one hand and a warning on the other, meaning that if one rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, that no blame in any way can be placed upon Jesus Christ or upon the Father or the Holy Spirit or upon one of his servants, because the message is so clear and it's so simple that every child in this sanctuary can understand it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. Do you see something of the glory of the Savior? He's the one who's come from heaven, incarnate in the human flesh. And surely we can't make too much of him, can we? We can never really love him too much, can we? We can never praise him too much because he's worthy to receive all the honor. We are to believe all that the Scriptures reveal about himself. So let me end with words from our friend, J.C. Ryle. He says, let us leave this whole passage with one grave and heart-searching thought. If faith in Christ brings with it present and immediate privileges, to remain unbelieving is to be in the state of tremendous peril. If heaven is very near to the believer, hell must be very near to the unbeliever. The greater the mercy that the Lord Jesus offers, the greater will be the guilt of those who neglect and reject it. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Amen.